Well, we turn now to the book of James, and I invite you to turn there with me if you have a copy of God's Word on you this morning. As Rick mentioned, Pastor Tim and Brenda are away for 2 weeks, this Sunday and next Sunday, and so we've been going back and forth between the book of Hebrews and the book of James, and so this week and next we will be finishing off James chapter 1. And as we turn to our text this morning, we can consider, as we begin here, that most of our problems in life arguably stem from the fact that we are poor listeners. We are poor listeners. Of course, this begins in early childhood, right? You have to teach children, and you have to teach them diligently to listen. We're going to consider this morning that there are two fundamental postures that we can have then in life. We can be that of the teacher, of the one who already knows everything, of the one who wants to assert themselves and explain to others and be the know-it-all, or we can be the listener, right? We can either be proud or we can be humble and receive from others, and especially from the Lord, whatever he would have to teach us. And so we will read not from the whole of this section outlined in the bulletin, but just the first three verses, 19 through 21. We are going to cover these verses 19 through 27 in two sermons, as it turns out. And so if you would, I'll invite you to stand now for the reading of God's holy word. James writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, our outline is threefold this morning. Firstly, we are going to consider the posture of listening to God. Secondly, the posture of listening to others. And thirdly, James's exhortation to receive the word with meekness. So firstly, then, the posture of listening to God. What we see here in verse 19 is that James begins with a piece of proverbial wisdom. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, if you're familiar with the flow of chapter 1 so far, perhaps this feels a bit out of the blue, a bit random for James to say this. And so the first thing I want us to see here is that this isn't first and foremost about human relationships. We'll get to that. But prior to that, there's a strong argument to make, to be made, that this is about something more fundamental, and that is how we relate to God and his word. And I think this can be seen from the context. In verse 22, where we have the next reference to hearing, following on verse 19, that next reference to hearing has to do with hearing the word of God. James writes in verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." So he's continuing the argument, and he's referring to hearing the word of God. But also, the word is referenced directly on either side of this threefold statement in verse 19. So in verse 18, James notes that God brought us forth by the word of truth. And then in verse 21, after this threefold statement, and because of what's said in verses 19 and 20, he says, "Therefore," and this is the second piece of the therefore, in the middle of verse 21, "and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So when James here is speaking of hearing, it's hard to argue that he doesn't have God's word in mind as the fundamental thing that we are to hear. And this counsel would align then with what we see in the Proverbs as well as in the rest of Scripture. And that is, again, in life, there are two fundamental postures that a person can take. On the one hand, again, there's the arrogant person who is in Proverbs spoken of as the fool, right? Someone who is proud and boastful and doesn't heed the voice of wisdom. James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak. The fool, we see, is quick to speak and slow to hear. So in Proverbs 18:2, we read, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Right? We've all met people like this, people who, even when there's an expert on a certain subject present in a conversation, they're less interested in asking questions and learning more, and seemingly more interested in making sure that others know that they too know quite a bit on this topic. Right? This kind of person thinks they've already got it all figured out, and so there's little need to listen and to learn. In Proverbs 1:7, toward the very beginning of the book, we read that fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you can take the posture of the fool, and many do. The other fundamental posture is that of the wise. Those who are, as James says, quick to hear and slow to speak. This is someone who is humble and teachable and who listens to instruction. So Proverbs 1:5 reads, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. Also Proverbs 18:15, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So the wise opens their mouth little and opens their ears wide because they realize that knowledge and understanding are not something which ultimately come from within us. Instead, these things come from without. In other words, the truth is something which ultimately stands above us, and it exists independently of us. It is something which we must learn and be shaped by. We have to receive it rather than produce it and come up with it within ourselves and all our supposed genius and insight. Now, to recognize this, all we have to do is to survey the history of philosophy. It could be argued that the history of philosophy is simply that of a long line of men, each of them saying to all the other philosophers who came before them, let me do you one better. Right? Those guys before, they all had nice theories. But thankfully, I've come to tell you how things really are, where we've come from, how we should live, where we're going, the ultimate meaning of it all. But of course, a lot of men have sought to answer these very questions, and they've come up with a lot of different answers. Thales, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Plotinus, skipping 1,000 years to save time, Francis Bacon, René Descartes, George Berkeley, David Hume, Immanuel Kant, Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, Bertrand Russell, Martin Heidegger, and so on. And so let me ask you, friend, especially if you are not one who professes faith, which of those men was right? Now, if you ask your average university professor, the likely answer is, well, I am. Or we are, right? Or there is, in fact, no objective capital T truth, so they were all equally wrong. Now, young people, if you ever hear that last statement from anyone, you should know that such a claim is itself a capital T truth claim and is therefore ultimately self-defeating. You can't say there is no ultimate truth except for what I just uttered, right? That's self-defeating. So the question then, again, to anyone who is seeking, to anyone who has not yet professed faith in God, the question is, how do you know that what you believe is true? How do you know that with all the competing claims out there, you have just so happened to land on the truth, unlike most everyone else? In my office, I have this book by a professor at RTS, one of my seminary professors. His name is James Anderson, and he outlines all these countless different worldviews that we can be led to in life by different philosophies, by different fundamental starting points and how we see the world and how we think through things. There's all these options. Now, the reality is there must be true answers to life's big questions. Again, things like where did we come from and what is the ultimate meaning of it all? But if you attempt to discover and arrive at the truth by yourself, one of two things will happen. Either you will despair or you will become a fool. Because you, like so many others, will claim to understand the ultimate meaning of reality by virtue of your own intellectual powers and discoveries. And then, of course, what will happen is that others will come after you, tear apart your ideas, and laugh at you. Right? Again, this is the maddening cycle of the history of human philosophy. Thankfully, over and against this hopeless cycle, the Bible teaches that there is a creator God who made all things and who made us in his image that we might know and adore him and worship and enjoy him forever, and who has revealed himself to us and still today speaks to us. He speaks through his word. In Matthew 4, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The Bible teaches that we receive instruction and we receive life through God's word. So the takeaway then is that our fundamental posture in life should be one of listening, especially listening to the word of God, to the voice of the one who made us and who saves us. So then where does anger fit into all this, you may be asking? James says, "Be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now here, James isn't saying that we can never be angry. Instead, he says, be slow to anger, right? And Paul says in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Be angry. Of course, the truth is, gathered here from James saying be slow to anger, from Paul saying be angry, there are many righteous reasons for anger. When we're sinned against, when there's an injustice, when people are oppressed, when sinners profane God's name, and so on, there are plenty of reasons to justify anger. But even still, as a general rule, we should be slow to anger. Now, why is that? James gives us this answer: for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And here, he sets the anger of man in contrast with the righteousness of God. And this contrast likely denotes that this is a sinful anger that arises from the flesh, from the sinful nature within us, from our impatience when things don't go as we want them to, from our coveting and envy when someone else has something we don't and it doesn't feel right that they should have it and not us, from pride when someone does something that offends our sense of dignity. And so, of course, we're invited to ask here, what makes me angry? And am I right to be angry about this or that thing? James's warning to us is that our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, by that, he could mean that we shouldn't view our anger as God's tool for exacting a righteous judgment. Right? This is often what our anger is about. We want vengeance and justice. We want to see wrongdoers suffer for the suffering that they have caused. That's one possibility, but more likely, James is indicating that the anger of man does not produce the righteous way of life which God requires of us. That is, fleshly anger instead produces all manner of sin. And this note on anger, then, it completes, or at least fills out further, the portrait of the fool. We read in Proverbs 14, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." In Proverbs 29, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." Also, many have noted here that anger makes someone a very poor listener. Right? If any of you has ever tried to reason with a very angry person, you know that it's a nearly impossible task, right? That whatever you say, they're likely not to hear it. And in fact, you're very liable to make them more upset. Right? Anger can lead, and does often lead, to closed ears and a hardened spirit. It threatens our ability to listen, not only to others, but to God and His Word. And interestingly, there are some who have argued that James's counsel here in these verses has to do with our disposition toward God, specifically in the midst of trials. That's James's topic here in chapter 1, after all, or at least it's where he begins. That is to say, some have argued that when life gets difficult and temptations arise, the temptation, as we read in verse 13 of this chapter, the temptation is to blame God. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Indeed, right, when we suffer, the deepest temptation is to blame God Himself and to vent our frustration on Him, whether directly or simply in our spirits. We can think of Jonah. When the Ninevites repented, he was angry. And when the plant that God had brought forth for him in kindness to produce shade for him, when that withered up, he was angry. And God's question to him, in the face of his trials, if we could call them that, his question was, "Do you do right? Do you do well, Jonah, to be angry?" He questioned Jonah's anger. So also with Job, the story ends with Job, that righteous man who suffered so much. He went from a posture of speaking to one of listening. Right? He was frustrated. He had this complaint against God, and he had much to say. But in the end, he had to hear from the Lord and to learn a posture of listening. So in Job chapter 38, God responds to him after all these words that have been spoken between him and his friends. And the Lord says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Right? And after God puts all these questions to Job, God takes his turn to speak. Finally, Job begins to learn his lesson. He says, "Once have I spoken, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." He says, "I've spoken once, I've spoken twice, but I am not going to keep going on and opening my mouth." And then as God speaks and as Job listens, he learns to trust in God's mysterious purposes, right? That's how the story ends. The truth of Scripture is that man has nothing to teach God. We can never correct God. Instead, we are always in the humble position of learner. So Paul says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And then he quotes from Isaiah 40, and I'm going to read what he quotes as well as the next verse. We read in Isaiah, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Of course, the answer is no one. No one has ever taught God. Of course, it's difficult at times not to question and grumble and complain to God, but we're counseled here in James to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. And so, friends, trust in the Lord. Trust in his purposes for you, which are always good if you are in Christ. Psalm 25:10, "All the paths of Yahweh are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." And friends, as those hidden in Christ, this is us, however imperfectly we may walk in this life. So the first thing we're called to here in James is, rather than being people who seek to assert our will in the world and become angry when we don't get it, We are called instead to have a posture of listening to God and his word, allowing it to shape and reshape us as long as we have breath. Friends, let the almighty wisdom and truth of God dictate who you are more and more, day after day, week after week, year after year. Have this posture of listening to God. Secondly, have a posture of listening to your fellow man. This is the second part of the outline. Have a posture of listening to your fellow man. Again, James writes, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to listen. Now, some argue that these verses are about what I've just been speaking about, our posture toward God. Others argue that these verses are about our posture toward man. And still others argue that this passage is ultimately about both, right? And I think that that is the best answer, that these two things are bound up together. They're intertwined. Right? You can't neatly separate out how a person is toward God and how they are toward their neighbor. If you're humble and receptive toward God, then you will be humble and receptive toward your fellow man as well. And indeed, this is one of the central concerns in James, how we treat our fellow man, especially in how we use our tongues. So in chapter 3, and this is starting in verse 1, James says that not many of us should become teachers. And the reason he gives is that our tongues are so hard to control. In verse 5, he writes, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. In verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. In verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. If you survey chapters 3 through 5, you'll find that we curse people made in God's image. That's chapter 3. We quarrel and we fight, chapter 4. We speak evil against one another and judge one another. We boast about our plans, both in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we condemn the innocent. We grumble against one another. We swear falsely. And so because then the tongue is this restless evil, James gives us this threefold counsel here in verse 19. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, so much could be said here. We could do a mini series in the book of Proverbs on this. The Proverbs have a lot to say about our speech, the use of our tongues, but we will have to just be content with a few comments. And so firstly, be quick to hear. Be quick to hear. When it comes to relationships and communication, especially when differences, when disagreements arise, our first priority should always be to understand the other party. And this is where most communication fails. It's because we desire to have our point understood more than we desire to listen and to understand the other person. Right? When we feel threatened, we rush to this defensive posture and we stop really listening. In Proverbs 18, we read this, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. So friends, one thing you should basically never do is interrupt others. It's rarely a good idea. Try to never do this, interrupt others. Wait until they have finished. Right? Good communication begins with seeking to fully understand the other party. To illustrate this, Ellen, I've learned of this through Ellen in a podcast she was listening to, wherein she learned of this marriage counselor who had this advice for certain married couples, that if they needed to, they should deploy what are called one-way conversations, okay? One-way conversations, where only one person is allowed to speak for as long as they need to speak, and the other person just has to sit there and listen. And when the first person is done, then the other party is only allowed to ask clarifying questions. What do you mean when you say such and such? Can you clarify that a bit further? And so on. And it ends with the second party saying, have I understood you correctly? And have you said everything you want to say? Right? This can be a very helpful tool, I think, in marriage if you don't already do something like this. If someone needs to say, hey, look, we need to have a one-way conversation. Some couples, so we heard, deploy this regularly, just at intervals to make sure they're able to say all that they need to say to one another. The takeaway is that if you have a disagreement, if you are in an argument, especially if you feel attacked, rather than rush to defend yourself, right, or to counter accusation, make it your first priority to understand where the other person is coming from. And then ask, is this what you mean? Right? Can I respond now with some thoughts? Is that okay? Are you done? Can I respond? Also, we might say here, listen to advice, right? Just as we are called to listen to God's word, be a listener in your relationships and in life generally. Make yourself open to the counsel of others. Proverbs 19:20 says this, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. So that's the first piece of advice. Be quick to hear. Secondly, James says, be slow to speak. That is, think before you speak, right? As we often say, think before you speak. Consider how your words will be received. Engage in honest self-reflection and self-examination. Make sure your motive is to bless the other rather than to win, right? Rather than to get your way. One pastor I was reading this week, he wrote this. He said, I never had to take back something I didn't say, right? How often do we regret one simple word, one little comment, right? Because we're not pausing enough. We're not considering before we speak the impact our words will have. In Proverbs 10, we read this, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Now, friends, I don't think the Proverbs are speaking against extroverts, right? I think it's okay that some people are more talkers than others, and some people are more quiet and to themselves. I don't think that's what the scriptures are getting at when it speaks of being a good listener and being slow to speak. Instead, it's speaking to reflection, right? Weighing the impact, again, that your words may have before you utter them, especially if you're tempted to say a lot, if you're burdened with so many words that you want to unload on someone, beware. Okay, you may be trying to get at them, and it might just incite a fight, right? If you want to inflame things, right, when someone says something difficult to you, when they take out the garden hose, just turn around and take out the fire hose and douse them, right? Overpower them, interrupt them, be the one who wins. That's how you inflame things. That's how you become a fool, right? Proverbs 17, verse 27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So often when we speak, again, we're only adding fuel to the fire, and the antidote then is to have a cool spirit. That leads us to the third point, which is to be slow to anger. The reality is, in the midst of conflict, especially when we feel hurt or wrong, we will be tempted in this way. We'll be tempted to anger. And if anger goes unchecked, it is almost certain to make the situation worse. Again, we want to retaliate. We want to defend ourselves and to attack. So in Proverbs 29:11, we read, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Again, when you feel like there's so much inside of you that you could say, you have the choice to give full vent, but that is what fools do. Be careful before you speak. Thankfully, we can be careful because we have God's indwelling spirit. We can control our anger rather than be controlled by it. We read of this as well in the Proverbs. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Friends, you can rule your own spirit. This is called the gift of self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit that we read of in Galatians 5. You ought to pray for it if anger is something you struggle with. So we're to have a posture of listening to God. We're to have a posture of listening to our fellow man. Thirdly, we consider what James says in verse 21, that we are to receive the implanted word. And this is the briefest of our three headings this morning. But in verse 21, James writes, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Of course, in many ways, this is what we have discussed so far. The reason we can be quick to speak and slow to listen is because of our pride and selfish ambition and evil desires, as James speaks of back in verse 14, of our being tempted, lured, and enticed by our own desires. Again, those sinful desires within us, especially when they go unchecked, they become rampant wickedness. Sin always grows unless you put it to death, and it becomes rampant. And so James calls us here to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, right? The Christian fight is always twofold. We see this in Colossians 3. It's putting to death what is earthly in us. That's the first thing Paul mentions in Colossians 3. And then secondly, it's putting on the character of Christ. And this is then where James takes us. He doesn't leave us wondering how we are to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. But he goes on and he gives us this very simple instruction, doubling down on his encouragement to listen. He says, "And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Now, by implanted word, James is, of course, speaking of the word of God in the gospel, by which we have been brought from death to life. But James says it's able, present tense, to save our souls. And here then we see the biblical truth that our salvation has a past, a present, and a future aspect. We have been saved. We've been made new in Christ through our union with him. And we've been justified. We've been adopted. We have been declared righteous and made God's children. We are forevermore safe and a part of his family. But we are being saved still, meaning we're becoming more and more like Christ. This is called sanctification, becoming more holy, our salvation being worked out with fear and trembling. And thirdly, we will be saved, speaking to that day when Christ returns and we are glorified and made perfect in him. But this present tense sanctification that James speaks of, it happens through the word. I won't belabor this point. We've spoken about it often in both our Hebrews series and the James series. But there's a parallel in 1 Peter 2:2 that I'll read for us. Peter writes this, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk." A lot of commentators interpret that spiritual milk as being the word of God. "Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Right? If salvation is something that you can grow up into, imagine that. Growing up into it, becoming more and more like your Savior. Peter says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Well, friends, in closing, we consider our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example, and his being our example is also the good news for us this morning. Jesus, even Jesus, though he was God in the flesh, he was a model of humble submission to the word of God. In Isaiah's servant songs, we read this in Isaiah 50, looking forward to the Lord Jesus. This is a prophecy concerning him. And this is as if the servant, the Lord Jesus, is speaking in the first person. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Right? This was the character of Christ's life. He had an open will, ear to do the will of God. In Luke 2, we read that Jesus increased in wisdom. Right? He grew. He had a human mind, and he studied God's word and submitted himself to its teaching. In John 12, we read this. Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Everything that the Lord Jesus spoke, he only spoke because he first heard it from the Lord God, from his heavenly Father. And so he is our hope, because where we have failed to listen, Jesus has listened perfectly, and we are given his righteousness. But he is also our example, friends. If there was one person who knew how to heed James's words here, it was the Lord Jesus. And so it is our prayer that we might be made more like him. Right? Slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger, to God's glory. Please pray with me. Father, Lord, you know how much of a struggle it is for us to abide by these words, to heed this counsel. Lord, you know that our spirits are quickly agitated. Lord, whenever life doesn't go our way, we would hurl our accusations even at you. And so we pray, Lord, that we would have humble spirits, that rather than accuse you, rather than get angry with you, we might humbly bring our questions and our lament and ultimately turn to your word, turn to your promises, turn to its declaration that your steadfast love is never failing, that your mercies know no end, that they are new every morning. And so help us to trust in you and to learn from you, God, all the days of our lives. And then with this posture, Lord, might we treat one another as we ought to, with a listening ear, with patience, with all humility, and with gentleness in our speech, with thoughtfulness. God, where there is quarreling in our midst, whether in marriages, whether between parents and children, whether between members of this body, God, wherever we need to heed this counsel, would you help us to do so? Embed it deeply in our hearts. And we pray that in this, the life of Christ may be manifest in us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.